That clock says I'm 15 minutes over, so we don't have any spare time this morning at all. We're going to try to cover three of these letters. We're in Revelation chapter 2. I'm Randy Brown, and we're continuing our study of Revelation. We're going to pick up today in chapter 2, verse 18, and see if we can cover three of these letters this morning. So we appreciate you being here. If you're here with us in person or if you're joining us online, if you're with us online, we hope you can be here with us next week or as soon as you can. In any case, we appreciate you taking part with us in our class this morning. Let's have a prayer if you would with me, and then we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 18. Father, we thank you that you're with us here this morning and that you've brought us together and that you watched over us and kept us from harm through the night. We pray that it was not too much damage for anyone, that they would be able to overcome whatever difficulties might have been brought up, and that you would be with us as we go through whatever issues we might have to deal with. We thank you that we don't have to deal with the issues that the people that we are reading about this morning had to deal with, but should we face those kinds of issues in the future, we pray that you would give us strength and boldness to face them. We ask you to be with us as we go through this study this morning, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we might learn your will for us and learn how we can better address the world that we live in today. Please be with our other teachers this morning, with all those who study with us. Give us strength and wisdom. Be gracious and merciful and forgiving toward us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 2, verse give me focus, Michael. Maybe if I hit the right button, that might help. Okay, so I'm going to not read these letters in advance. We're going to go through them verse by verse anyway, and that will save us probably a couple of minutes as we go through them. So verse 18 begins the letter to the church in Thyatira. We at least have heard of Thyatira. Where have we heard of Thyatira before in the New Testament? Lydia, okay. So we read about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. What do we know about Lydia? Who finds Lydia and where? Paul finds her worshiping on a river in Philippi, because there's not a synagogue in Philippi. And Lydia is described as a seller of purple from, big hint already, seller of purple from Thyatira. Okay, Thyatira was a city known to host several trade guilds, as were several cities in Asia Minor. We've talked about trade guilds before. Evidence indicates that Thyatira hosted trade guilds mostly for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments. So you kind of see a trend. Tanners, leather workers, dyers, particularly dyers of purple. Also bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. The principal deities worshipped in Thyatira were Apollos and Artemis. When we get to chapter 12, there's going to be pretty interesting mythological story involving Apollos. I'm going to save that for chapter 12, so you have to keep coming back to class to hear that story. It's another shameless plug. There was a colonnade dedicated to Augustus Caesar in Thyatira that was inscribed, Son of God. So Jesus opens his address to the church in Thyatira saying, these things says the Son of God. I wonder if Christians in Thyatira were familiar with the inscription on that colonnade. Wonder if Jesus has taken a little shot at Augustus. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Have we seen language like this before? End of chapter 1, the description of Jesus. So again, points back to chapter 1, where the point seems to be, this is God. This message is coming from God. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this is kind of contrasted with his message to Ephesus. It's a consistent theme. Jesus knows his sheep. To Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. But to Thyatira, he says, your last works and your love are greater than the first. So Ephesus seems to be backsliding. Thyatira seems to be growing and increasing. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So it's not a condemnation of the entire church. In verse 24, he's going to talk about the rest of Thyatira who do not hold this doctrine. So some have not accepted her false teaching, while others, or some had accepted her false teaching while others had not. What is the false teaching that she's accused of? And is there a literal woman named Jezebel in Thyatira? Probably not. It's probably a symbolic reference to the Old Testament character Jezebel, and someone who is teaching something similar. The story of Jezebel is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9. She is not a good person. Several evil things are recorded about her in those chapters. Most relevant here is that she was a worshiper of the false god Baal and apparently influenced her husband King Ahab to set up altars to Baal. She attempted to kill the prophets of God, including Elijah. You probably remember the story of Elijah going up on Mount Carmel, and he instructed the prophets of Baal to build an altar to their god and put a sacrifice on it, and they prayed to Baal to send fire down to consume his sacrifice. And he did not, because, you know, Baal does not exist. And he built an altar to God and put a sacrifice on it and prayed to God to send down fire to consume his sacrifice. And he did, because, you know, God does exist. And Elijah instructed all of the prophets of Baal to be killed. And Jezebel instructed Elijah to be killed. Not sure sexual immorality is specifically one of the sins associated with Jezebel, but she's definitely associated with idol worship in the Old Testament. Adultery is often used metaphorically for idolatry as unfaithfulness to God. But here in Revelation, sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols is associated with her. Have we seen this before in the letters? Yes, Pergamos, definitely. We'll see it again. Seems to be kind of a pattern. It comes up several times in the letters. It's probably the most frequent things mentioned in the letters. So was the entire church in Thyatira guilty of idol worship? Probably not, but Jesus says you allow her to teach this. And so sometimes tolerating false doctrine or evil makes us guilty of participating in it. Verses 21 through 23, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So he says, I'll cast her in a sick bed, bring tribulation on those who participate with her and do not repent, and I'll kill her children with death. Some translations will say with pestilence or with disease. She's teaching you to commit fornication. The result of fornication is sometimes children. So he says, I'll kill the product of your fornication if you participate with her, so that everyone will know their minds, hearts, and deeds. This makes me think about Gnosticism. We talked about Gnosticism a little bit last week. One of the basic foundational doctrines of Gnosticism was God only cares about your mind or your spirit or your soul. He doesn't care what your body does, so sin doesn't exist. Doesn't matter how you live. But Jesus says here, I know your mind and heart and deeds. So he seems to care about all of that. He knows your minds, hearts, and deeds. So he knows our minds, hearts, and deeds. Is that comforting, or is that a little bit scary? Might be kind of a barometer. If that's a little scary, that might indicate we need to make some changes. So we're going to talk about that more later. Verses 24 through 25. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So of the rest who refuse to participate with her, Jesus says, those who do not know the depths of Satan. So it's been speculated that her pitch may have been, come with me and I'll show you the deep things of God. I'll teach you the deep things of God, as they say. And so Jesus flips that on its head. She's teaching you the deep things of Satan. And Revelation does that sometimes. Flips things on their head. So he may have done that and taken a little shot at what Jezebel is doing. Verse 26 through 29. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any idea where this comes from? The Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Power over the nations, ruled with a rod of iron. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is actually a prophecy about Jesus. But Jesus says, those who overcome will have power and rule. He says, they will receive as I also received from my Father. When we get further into Revelation, we're going to see saints ruling with Jesus. Any thoughts over the letter to Thyatira? Anything I need to clarify? Okay, chapter 3, the letter to Sardis. Here is what we know about Sardis. Sardis was the home of a temple to Artemis, which was the fourth largest temple in the world. There was also a temple to Tiberius and to other deities. We've mentioned that Tiberius was the emperor during Jesus' personal ministry and crucifixion. Sardis was a wealthy city. A lot of their wealth came from gold deposits in a nearby river. Legend was that the gold deposits were left there by Midas. You remember the story of Midas' touch? Midas was a wealthy king who was obsessed with wealth. He was granted a wish by one of the mythological gods that he wanted everything he touched to be turned to gold. And so the morning after his wish was granted, he woke up and tested his wish by touching a chair, and it turned to gold, and he was delighted. And he touched a table and it turned to gold and he was delighted. And he went to eat his breakfast and he touched his breakfast and it turned to gold and he was a little less delighted. And his daughter came down and he told her he was upset and he went to hug her and she turned to gold and he was a lot less delighted. And he begged the god to reverse the curse and he told him to go and wash his hands in the river Pactolus, which, as it turns out, is just outside of Sardis. And as he washed his hands, gold ran out of his fingertips and left deposits in the river Pactolus. And so that is, according to mythology, where the gold in the river came from outside of Sardis. I'm a little skeptical that that's actually where the gold came from. But that's the legend. Sardis is supposedly the first place that gold coins were minted. Sardis is built on a hill surrounded by steep cliffs on three sides. Most pictures of Sardis don't really capture the surrounding geography that well. This one might show it a little bit better. The caption on this picture said that this was part of a wall on the Acropolis of Sardis. When I hear the word Acropolis, I think Athens. The Acropolis in Athens is a flat-topped hill with temples built on top of it. Thompson's Chain Reference Study Bible in the appendix says that there was a temple dedicated to emperors on the Acropolis in Sardis. And this might be ruins left from that. There was only one road leading into the city, and so the only way to get very many people into the city at a time was through that one road, which made Sardis a very easy city to defend against invasion. You just had to fight off people coming up that one road. If they tried to climb the cliffs behind you, that's very easy to defend. You just throw things down on top of them. So it's very defensible. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. That's a Debbie Witt Church phrase. I learned that from her. You can tell her I quoted her. And yet Sardis had been conquered twice in their history by armies that scaled the cliff behind them at night while they were not watching. As you read the historical accounts of Sardis' failures, you get a sense that a lot of their problems came from overconfidence. Financial problems came because their rulers thought they were wealthier than they were. Military problems came because they thought they were militarily more secure than they were. They deluded themselves. So Jesus seems to suggest that the church might be overconfident. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. So they may have thought they were more active than they actually were. They were deluding themselves, which is kind of the history of their city. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore you will not watch. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you don't watch, I'll come upon you like a thief, and you won't know when. Jesus talked on another occasion about coming like a thief. Matthew 24, 42 and 43, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now we've talked several times about Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, when Jesus says, this generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. In verse 36, he starts talking about a different day. From that point on, we know he's talking about a different day because up to that point, he has talked about signs of a day that you'll know when it's coming by those signs. At the beginning of chapter 24, he says in verses 1 and 2, he tells them that the temple is going to be leveled. There won't be a stone left on top of another. He says you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear false Christs who are going to deceive many people, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. When you see leaves on a fig tree, those are signs that summer's here. And then that verse we've quoted several times, verse 34, Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all of these signs have been fulfilled. Then beginning in verse 36, he talks about that day that no one knows. No man knows, no angel knows, only God knows. And he goes on to talk about a day of final judgment, that day when the sheep will be divided on the right hand and they'll be told to enter into eternal life, and the goats will be divided to the left hand and told to enter into eternal punishment. At the beginning of that chapter, he tells the virgin, or the story, the parable of 10 virgins. The five wise virgins are prepared for the bridegroom to come. The five foolish virgins are not prepared. And so the five wise virgins are invited into the wedding. The five foolish virgins are locked out. And so the point of that parable is, be prepared. You know the bridegroom is coming. You don't know when. And so if you're prepared, you'll be invited in. If you're not prepared, you'll be locked out, but there won't be signs of when he's coming. Now, let me be perfectly clear. What Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and 25 is not the same thing he's talking about in Revelation chapter 3. He's talking about a scene of final judgment in 24 and 25. He's telling the church in Sardis in Matthew chapter 3, I'll come in judgment on you like a thief. Not the same thing. But what I want you to notice is the similarity in the language that he uses. He says, I'll come on you like a thief. And I wonder how that would have resonated with the citizens of Sardis who have been snuck up on in the night twice and overthrown. I wonder if the armies who climbed the cliffs at night and overthrew them, if they sent them signs before they came in the days and weeks before they invaded. Do you think that happened? I think probably not. So Jesus says, I'll come on you like a thief, like those armies did in your past. So in Matthew 24 and 25, when he says, I'll come on you like a thief in the night, and by the way, Paul says, like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Peter also says, like a thief in the night, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Should we be looking and waiting for signs from Revelation for when Jesus is going to come in final judgment? Like a thief in the night. We can, but that's not what Jesus says. Like a thief in the night. Don't wait for signs. If that barometer is telling you you need to make some changes, don't wait. We'll have an invitation song in about an hour and a half. You don't have to wait till then. You can excuse yourself to the lobby and tell one of our ushers, and there are at least three men who will help you during class. Or you can respond to the invitation or at any time. But don't wait for signs. Revelation is not giving you signs. Verse 4. You have few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So some have not defiled their garments. In other words, seems like there are a few who are not following the false teachers, or a few are following the false teachers, but the church as a whole is not. In the other churches here, it sounds like the church as a whole is falling, but a few are not. Defile their garments sounds to me like a positive activity. They are doing things like observing idolatry or sexual immorality, actively participating. I might be reading too much into that, but that's kind of how it sounds. Those who have not defiled their garments will walk with me in white. Defile your garments, you will not walk with me in white. Do not defile your garments, and you will walk with me in white. Later, we're going to see others who are promised robes of white. 24 elders in white robes around the throne of God, chapter 4, verse 4. Martyred saints are promised robes of white, chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 19, we'll see a conquering Savior on a white horse, followed by armies dressed in white linen. So being clothed in white in Revelation is a sign that you are Christ's own. So that's a goal. We want to be clothed in white. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. In Roman and Jewish culture, if you were executed, your name was erased out of the citizenship rolls. So here again, Jesus flips that on its head. He says, if you're executed in my name, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. If you overcome, which might mean you're put to death, I won't blot your name, but I'll confess your name to my Father. We see that before. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, but whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father who is in heaven. Any thoughts about this letter? Or questions? Or Todd? To my knowledge, that has been going on for at least 200 years and probably before that. And the mistake, one of the main mistakes seems to be that they take an often used phrase in Scripture, last days, and take that to mean the last days or few years before Jesus comes. But last days in Scripture means the last era or last period. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes Joel's prophecy, says, what you are seeing is what Joel prophesied, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. So that's how Scripture uses last days, is the church era. Another mistake is to take prophecies from the Old Testament, interpret them literally, and assume that they haven't been fulfilled, when in fact they were fulfilled in Israel thousands of years ago. Premillennialism, I think, outside, if we look just at Christianity as a whole, is probably the most popular interpretation of Revelation. And I think the approach that we're studying is the one that makes the most sense to me. It's the least dogmatic I'm going to get about any interpretation of Scripture. There are a couple of others that just don't make much sense to me, but I would be reluctant to say they're absolutely wrong, but premillennialism just does not fit what the rest of Scripture teaches. It's been going on. Man, I don't have time to go into this. The restoration preachers that are part of our history in the mid-1800s were post-millennialists. So that, I thought that was very interesting. Alexander Campbell edited the Millennial Harbinger. So I don't know, maybe at some point we'll talk about that. But anybody else? Okay, Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. Here is what we know about Philadelphia. Notice the pillars in this picture. We're at least familiar with the name Philadelphia, right? What does the name mean? The city of brotherly love, Phileo Delphi. There was an abundance of temples and public buildings in Philadelphia, so it was also known as Little Athens. You remember Paul was in Athens when he noticed an abundance of altars, And so as he spoke to the Areopagus, he said, I noticed that you're a very religious people. I even saw an altar inscribed to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that one. Had a great climate for growing grapes, so Bacchus was his Greek name. Dionysius was his Roman name. The god of wine was the principal deity in Philadelphia. And Augustus Caesar was the principal emperor deity. Philadelphia was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, which destroyed several cities in Asia Minor. It was rebuilt with assistance from the Roman treasury. And so to show their appreciation to the emperors, they renamed it Neo Caesarea. And then later they renamed it again, using the family name of Vespasian, and named it Philadelphia Flavia. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and who is true. He has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the city of Philadelphia was established as an avenue to expand Hellenism. To say that another way, it was to open a doorway to spread Greek culture. Jesus may have this cultural reference in mind when he says, I am the one opening and closing doors. Any idea where this comes from? Are you tired of hearing me say that yet? You probably will be eventually. I think it was Garrett Best who said that if you could wring Revelation out like a sponge, what would pour out of it would be the Old Testament. So this comes from Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So holding the key, especially the key to the house of David, is an indication of power and authority. So Isaiah prophesies that God will send one with power and authority to rule over his church. Peter refers to this on Pentecost at the establishment of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his, that is David's throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What they were now seeing and hearing and had asked about was the miracles that were proving the authenticity of this prophecy. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Isaiah prophesied that Christ was being given authority over all things, and Peter says on Pentecost, God raised up this Christ to sit on David's throne, and you are seeing proof that this prophecy is being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus' letter to Philadelphia says, here is proof of my authority. I have the keys to open and close these doors. And you've known this since Isaiah's time. John would have certainly recognized this reference from Isaiah, and many of his readers would have recognized it. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Who opened the door? The one with the key. Who wants to close the door? The emperors want to close the door. Who's really in control? God's in control. From the perspective of the Christians, in the Roman church in Philadelphia, who does it look like is in control? Probably looks like the emperor's in control. They're throwing us in jail. They're killing us. Jesus says, nope, God's still in charge. I open the door. The Romans can't close the door. Who's in charge in 21st century in Glenpool, America? May look sometimes to us like our world's falling apart. God's still in charge. Amen. There's an election in 2 days. I want you to listen very carefully. When you leave today, I want you to leave hearing what I said, not what you think I said. I am not telling you not to vote. I am not telling you not to have political opinions. I'm not telling you not to promote your political opinions. But I want to point out the similarity in the presentation and propaganda that Christians in Rome were hearing from the cult of emperor worship and what we hear, especially from our presidential candidates, and really even from every level, particularly of federal candidates, congressional and senatorial especially, but other levels of government. We talked a few weeks ago about Pax Romana, Roman peace. You have peace, prosperity, and security because the emperors give it to you. Our presidential candidates tell us what? Vote for me. I'll give you peace, prosperity, and security. Our other candidates say, vote for my party. We'll give you peace, prosperity, and security. Pax Americana? Is that what we're being sold? So you go out Tuesday and you vote for whoever promotes your view of what's best for America. You pray for whoever wins the election, whether it's your person or not. You promote your ideas. But if you think either the Democrats or Republicans are going to save or destroy America, my question for you is, who do you think is really in charge? David Gray said this, and I agree with him, which automatically makes him right. If God wants America to prosper, neither the Republicans nor the Democrats are going to destroy her. And if God wants America to fall, neither the Democrats nor the Republicans are going to save her. So let's not get so wound up in this world's politics that we get so divided over our opinions, over how we think problems should be addressed. Let's keep in mind that this world is temporary. We have a permanent home that we're looking toward. And let's especially not let it divide the church. Have an article from the Christian Chronicle from about 2 years ago, and I can't imagine that it's gotten better in the last 2 years, during an election year. This article says that roughly 68% of Americans describe those in the other party as more close-minded, dishonest, immoral, and unintelligent than other Americans. Let me read that again. Roughly 68% of Americans describe those in the other party as more close-minded, dishonest, immoral, and unintelligent than other Americans. Ministers who were interviewed for the article say they are seeing that trend in their churches. I think that's disturbing. Just because someone is registered in the other party, they are differences of opinion in how to solve problems. Worship God. Don't worship presidents. So that's my soapbox, and I'll give you just a minute for yours, but I don't want to get into politics. My point is that the message we hear from our candidates is very similar to the message they heard from the cult of emperor worship. So if you, again, if you think the Republicans or the Democrats are going to destroy or save us, the visions might be talking to you. I think that is an application from Revelation for us today. Okay, good. I'm going to get out clean. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Those who say they are Jews and are not, we've seen this before. Same thing said to the church in Smyrna. Apparently local Jews who were causing problems for the church. 10 and 11, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The hour of trial would be the period of persecution that Jesus is telling them is actually here and is coming. The whole world probably means the whole empire, the Roman Empire. I'll keep you from the hour of trial is not a promise to protect them from all persecution. He says Satan is going to throw some of you in prison to the church in Smyrna. Chapter 6, we'll see the souls of martyr saints. They're going to ask, how much longer till you avenge us? God's going to say, until the number of those who will be killed is complete. So it's not to protect them, but to preserve them. What does that mean? At the end of each letter, he'll issue a promise to him that overcomes, a robe of white to the martyrs in chapter 6. Chapters 21 and 22 will describe the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city. No comparison to the glory that will be revealed in it, as Paul says in chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I'm coming quickly. We've talked about this phrase that appears a few times. Not a reference to Jesus coming at the end of the world or a second advent, but a reference that he's coming in response to this persecution and judgment. The hour of trial is the persecution. I'm coming quickly to end it. So hold on. This is not going to last a lot longer. Verses 12 and 13, notice especially verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Philadelphia was in the middle of earthquake country. Several cities were destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. That might be why he says, I'll make you a pillar in my temple. More pillars would make the temple more stable in the event of an earthquake. Names were often written on pillars, maybe dedicated to a person who donated money toward the building of the pillar, or the name of an important person, a dignitary, or an official. There's a twist here, though. He doesn't say, I'll write your name on a pillar. He says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and I'll write my name on you. Remember that Philadelphia had changed their name a couple of times in honor of emperors. So twice they had tried to change their name to honor their gods. He says, I'll write on him my new name. Might be meant to imply you can't settle on a name, but the one who overcomes will have my name. I'll give him my name. So again, a promise to those who overcome, and we'll see this idea at the end of the book, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. It says here, the new Jerusalem is the name of the city of my God, and I'll write that name on them. Give them the name of that city. What did Philadelphia do with their name? Changed it to honor their emperors. Jesus says, I'll write the name of God's city on you if you overcome. Is that kind of neat? I like that. Any thoughts? Shelley? I would assume, yeah. I don't actually know for sure, but that would be my guess. I don't think I've ever seen a picture of a temple that didn't have pillars. So that's probably very common. Yeah, I have no idea. And there were probably several temples were very common in Asia Minor. Anyone else? Okay, and it just so happens that we're out of time right now. So I appreciate you all very much. So thank you for being here. And we'll start our worship service here in just a few minutes.